Verses 3 through 6. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him, Moses, out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, would you speak again to your people, Israel, the house of Jacob, us, even now, make us the inheritors of your promise and your story. We ask this by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, indeed, Merry Christmas. People are telling me that the red pants are bulldog pants. You can believe that if you want. They're Christmas pants. Christmas is 12 days. It's not one day. Yet another reason, yet another way in which, you know, we always think the ancients were boring and dry and that we've found liberation in the life of the party. They celebrated Christmas 12 days. You only celebrate it one. Perhaps it's the moderns who are boring, dry. Perhaps it's the ancients who are liberated, free. I'm just saying, y'all, think about it. We ain't turning back the clock, I know, but it's my little protest. I want to start this morning at the end of the story that I'm going to tell you over the next few weeks. You know, every good detective story always starts at the end of the story. It starts with a body, right? And the whole show is then going back to piece together the parts of the story that ended up in at the end. How do we figure out? How do we end up where we got to eventually in the very first episode? How did this person die? Who did it? And why? Piecing together things like motives and methods and all this sort of stuff. And we're going to do something very similar today as we introduce our new series. We're going to start at the end of this thing. It really is the end of a part of the story. It's the end of the first half of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Everything that comes before it is the story that leads up to this passage here. Everything that comes after it, for the most part, it's a generalization, but for the most part, is speeches about what happened before it, or is law giving from God to his people. So the first half leading up to here is how we got here, obviously the story. The second half is law and speeches about the first half. So this is the sort of turn, right, in the Pentateuch in many ways. Why does God give us this turn? Why is this the dead body? How did we get to this point? What's going on so far? I want to start by talking about a root canal. A patient named W.O., known only in the literature as W.O., shows up for a root canal at his dentist office in March of 2005. This is going to be another entry in the file of don't go to the dentist for any of my fellow co-conspirators out there. I'm kidding. Dennis, put your guns down. Goes for a root canal in March 2005. Local anesthesia, right? Just going to get a little shot where the root canal is going to happen. When he gets off the chair, he's lost all of his short-term memory. And he never got it back. He lives perpetually in 2005. His memory lasts up to about 90 minutes. You can tell him something and he'll remember it for 90 minutes. I'm not using the technical memory term that he lost because I'm not sure what it is. He can remember things up to 90 minutes after they happen, and then they're gone. He can't. It's like his brain can't make the transition from new experience and interpretation and then file it away into longer term stuff. Something in that transition, something with the anesthesia, some sort of reaction sent him into this amnesia. He remembers one thing that's happened since 2005, and it's the saddest thing that's happened since 2005. Apparently, grief short circuits that process. The only thing W.O. can remember is his father's death. He wakes up to a wife who, by now, has aged, in his mind, almost 20 years overnight. What would you do, you know? Some of you are like, I feel like that happened. Some of you are doing it right now. I don't know what. His wife has a file, though. This same wife loves him dearly, has obviously really adjusted her life pretty substantially. She leaves a file on his bed, the first thing he'll see every morning. And it's a list of major events in his own life that he needs to get caught up on if he's going to function freely that day. Things like where he works, how old his kids are, how old his wife is, does he have any pets, what his first task of the day is to do, what the plan is, right? And on the cover of that file, it says this. First thing, read this. First thing, read this. He wakes up, file on his bed. First thing, read this. The Pentateuch is God giving the ancient Israelites a file. It says, first thing, read this. They've had a traumatic operation themselves. It's not quite a root canal. It's more like 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They've been taken out of the land that God promised to give to Abraham. And they've been in slavery and servitude for 400 years. And as a result of this traumatic event, they have forgotten a lot. They've forgotten a lot of things. They've developed a sort of amnesia. And so God gives them this book. It says first thing, very first thing you need to hear. When they arrive outside of the land of Egypt, having escaped from slavery, is this. First thing, read this. Substantial portions of the book are written by Moses, but we don't get too worked up about the fact that they've been edited later on in history. For instance, within the Pentateuch, we know that Moses records his own death if he was the only author of it. So we know that some sections of this five-book thing have been edited after Moses finishes writing his section. He writes it to help them remember. To remember who they are. To remember where they're going, where they came from. To remember that they can trust God with everything. Us, man, not many of you, if you're thinking about the book of Genesis, would turn to it for those questions. Am I right? Most of us, if you're anything like me, the book of Genesis in particular, first thing, read this, is a little bit of an embarrassment, is it not? Stories of talking animals, poems that don't have anything to do with dinosaurs, yet purport to be about the creation of the world, worldwide floods. It all just seems, especially the first 11 chapters, a little fantastic, right? Why is this the first thing I have to read to wake up in the morning? It seems like archaeologists have disproven it, right? It seems sort of psychologically unhealthy to believe this. Biologically, maybe inaccurate or not as nuanced as we would like it to be. Historically, how accurate can it really be and how much does it matter? Even paleontologically, I'm not sure if that's a word. All these debates, all these criticisms about this book, which God gives as the first thing to his people to read when he calls them out of slavery. First thing, read this. And let's be honest, the church hasn't helped much, has it? Maybe one of the reasons we don't turn to it very often. The church hasn't helped much. It's been a sucker for all sorts of debates that maybe don't have anything to do with what's actually going on in Genesis. So we get all sorts of silly readings of Genesis, which make us just want to go, if you're a thinking Christian, well, forget it. Let's focus on Jesus and leave this book aside if you're anything like me. My goal for today is really this. We're not diving into Genesis. We're starting at the end, remember. Is to do something different. It's to put yourself for a second in the sandals of the people who have just escaped from Egypt. And ask, not the questions that we ask about what the text is. How long was the world created? How long did it take? What about the dinosaurs? Blah, 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 blah. But instead to stop and ask, what would they be thinking? What would they be wondering as the last screams of the drowning Egyptians fade away in their ears, right? What are they asking? What are the questions that these people are asking? I think if you do that, put yourself in those sandals, Genesis becomes something radically different. It becomes something radically different. It becomes, rather than an embarrassment the thing that proves that the Christian story is true. It becomes the thing that points powerfully to Jesus as the hope of the world. It's the thing that makes, here's what I'm going to argue, the most sense out of your daily life. The most sense out of your daily life. It's the thing that helps us remember. First thing. Read this. Remember what? Three quick themes that will show up all over the story that lead us to this particular body, this particular text in Exodus 19. What does God expect us to remember? First, his power. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. The context of Genesis is not scientific. It's existential. The question they're asking is what? What just happened? You know, like, we just escaped the most powerful ancient... Listen, there are still pyramids from the ancient Egyptians, right? Like, how much of our society will be left in 200 years, and yet the pyramids are still standing. These guys were the most powerful ancient civilization of their day. And this little slave people has mocked and defied Pharaoh, and they've seen some pretty miraculous things while they do it, right? Waters dividing and all this kind of stuff. My guess is their fundamental questions are not like, Jesus, how many hours in a day did it take you to make the world, God? You know, like, they're more freaking out. What just happened back there? Did you see that? What's going on? Genesis, the first 11 chapters of it, what God is saying here in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, is the thing that legitimates his power, that tells us what sort of God could accomplish these things. A God who has the power to do just that. Some commentators looking at Genesis have noticed a very clear connection between the gods of the Egyptians who had formerly enslaved God's people on the one hand, and the creation days on the other, which God, the God of the Bible, speaks into existence. It's almost like he's saying, no. The gods of the Egyptians are not God. I am. I've got the power. I move. I act. I do things. The gods of the world are silent. They don't move. They don't act. They don't do things. You would think that these folks would have no problem remembering the miraculous event that had just happened to them, right? You would think that remembering the Exodus for them would have been simple, but it's actually the things we don't have a story for, the things that don't fit easily into our categories, that we are most prone to forget in our lives. We rationalize them away. Surely I didn't see that. Surely that God didn't move in that way. Surely I'm just seeing things, right? It's the craziness of what's happened to them that makes them think, ultimately, it's impossible, that makes it easy to forget. And God wants them to walk through life knowing about and recognizing his power, to have a story for that that helps them make sense of it and see him acting in the world, to pick up on the pattern of his power and what it looks like when God himself shows up. I'll freely admit, God does not show up in the same ways as he did for the people of Genesis or the Exodus. It's not the same way. Ultimately, it's because Jesus himself has already come, the fullest manifestation of God's presence here among us. But still, we ourselves, as we journey through this book, can learn to recognize the pattern of God's power and when it shows up. My grandfather recently passed away. His name was Big Dad. We called him all sorts of things, Big Dad, Large Father, Magnificent Patriarch, all sorts of things. And he had a gift for gab. He loved to tell stories, right? Problem is, he loved to tell the same stories over and over again. And you can start to see him coming after you've been around him for long enough. He had about 5 or 6 stories. You know, he loved talking about Oily Wells, the man from Texas. Never knew if that was his real name or not. There were certain trigger words that if you said them, he would launch into one of these stories. My grandma got to the point where she had heard, kind of like Emma, this, some of you are feeling like that with me right now. We can play this game. No, we cannot. It would kill me. It would crush me. My grandma had this thing that she would do where when she heard a story multiple times, she would start holding up a finger with the count of how many times she had heard the story. She recognized the pattern. You know, she knew it was coming, right? And the numbers, the longer their relationship was, they married late in life. The numbers would just get higher and higher and higher, and other people picked up on the game. And as soon as he started in talking about oily wells or gas prices or anything else, people started holding up fingers, right? We know how this pattern works. We've seen this before. We know where this is going, and we know what you are going to do next. My wife has run out of fingers to do this to me. She just has given up completely. She has to hear him all the time. That's the sort of pattern that God wants us to learn to recognize through the book of Genesis. He's not going to show it the same way, necessarily. But he's going to show up in a very similar pattern. And he wants his people to be ready for it so that they can see him when he is at work. Do you know when he's at work? I feel like in many ways, this assertion that God is at work, that God moves and acts in history, is one of the hardest things for modern people to believe. It's the thing we've most forgotten, that God might show up at some point. To believe that, to assert that, feels naive, foolish, open to deconstruction or cynicism, which is the spirit of our age, to say that God is going to do something. Do we remember? Do we recognize the pattern when his power starts moving in the world? Do we know? Hopefully we will by the end of our study in Genesis. But we're moving a little too fast. There's another question that sort of sits alongside the, oh my gosh, what just happened? Maybe it comes immediately after. It's like, you've watched and seen what God did to the Egyptians. And let's be quite frank about this. This is true in the Old Testament. It's true all the time. Frequently, it's not pretty. It's not pretty. If you know the story, you know what I mean. We saw what you did to the Egyptians. Yeah. Oh, no. Am I next? What are your intentions with me, God? Okay, sure. You've got power. You move in the world. Should I rejoice or should my feet quake in fear? Should I run for our lives? It's a better question. It's one that I think modern Christians have forgotten to ask. We so frequently emphasize God's love, and we're getting to do that right now, that sometimes we miss the legitimacy for some of those early people of God of asking that question. What would it have been like to be called out of your home and into the wilderness by a God who wants you to worship him and who is clearly capable of incredible things? It's terrifying. It's scary. And you want to know, what do you want with me? God, are you for me? Another theme that you'll see showing up then is this. Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, the agreement that we make, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What's God saying here? He's saying you, the people that he's called out, Israel, are his favorite thing on earth. His favorite thing on earth. His most treasured possession. Verse 5 seems a little conditional. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You know, you see that if there and you start to wonder, is there something I can do to not become the treasured possession? Let's be honest. God has already initiated his grace towards his people. He's called them out of Egypt. He has saved them from slavery. He didn't do it because you kept the covenant already. He did it because he was good, because he loves you, because you're his favorite thing. And now he's inviting you to experience the blessings of his grace and mercy by walking in the paths which he has prepared for you. The statement is not about getting into God's good graces. It's about experiencing God's good graces. It's about staying in. And that will show up over and over again in Genesis. Staying in will never be accomplished by you being perfect. God gives us this story about his love poured out for his people. He gives them the law. And then you know the very next thing he does? He tells them how to fix their relationship with him when they fail to keep it. To be God's treasured possession does not mean being a perfect person. you'll see over and over again in Genesis that it means being a repentant person, a person who recognizes not that you've become so good that you don't need Jesus, but instead you've become more and more aware of your need for him. And that's what you do, right, with a treasured possession. If we're taking God at his word, you cling to it. You hold on to it. You cherish it and value it, and you put up with all sorts of foolishness to keep it, right? That's what you do. You never give up on it. You never let it go. You cling to it. I had a seminary professor from Clemson, and I think some of you will probably be holding up fingers about this story, but it's New Year's Day, so I've got some slack. A seminary professor grew up in Clemson. His name was Jimmy. He was a car guy. His dad was a car guy. He was a little boy, maybe 9 or 10 years old. This is what everybody does in Clemson, apparently. Works on cars in the front yard. That's a little Clemson joke from a Carolina guy. There are cars everywhere. His dad's always working on them. But they had one they kept in pristine condition. They took this 60s-era Corvette, and they took it when it was a junker. They restored it, worked on it, spent hours on it together, father and son, fixing up this thing. New paint job and everything. It looked fresh. They moved it out of the yard and onto the street and put a cover over it. It looked good. I'm not enough of a car guy to tell you exactly what made it look good, but it was true. One day his dad was going out of town. I said, "All right, Jimmy, man of the house, keep an eye on the car. Worked on her long and hard. Love that thing. It's your job to keep it safe. Don't let a scratch get on it." Jimmy's very careful playing in the front yard. Didn't get any balls near it or anything like that. Very careful. Kept a close watch on that car while his dad was out of town. Until one day he was sitting on the porch. A couple car thieves rolled up. They'd been watching the car too. Ripped the thing off real quick. Middle of the day, they kind of lived out. They couldn't see their neighbors, the house that they had. So the car thieves ripped the cover off the car. Jump and start hot wiring it. Jimmy can't believe it. He's 10 years old. What do I do? Like, it's our car. The car my dad and I worked on. Like, the one that we love so much. They get it going. He's like hoping they won't be able to figure out how to hot wire it, but they do it in about 30 seconds. He's beside himself. So next thing he knows, he's running off the porch in the front yard yelling, "Stop, stop, stop." Two car thieves in there. They start to drive off. So Jimmy does what anybody do who loves something so much and jumps on that car and clings to it. Spread eagle. And I guess these guys were like willing to risk the prison time for car theft, right? But they were not willing to risk the prison time for manslaughter, because they're staring through the window at the deranged look of a 10-year-old boy who is losing his treasured possession and is clinging to it for dear life as they drive off down the street. So they did what any grown man would do. Stopped the car, jumped out, and ran away. Right? He's clinging to it. That is not the story of you clinging to God. And Genesis is not that story either. What God is saying the story of Genesis is the story of God clinging to you. You're the car, the treasured possession that he would give everything for. And it shows up over and over again in the first few chapters of Genesis. You think you are clinging to God, but God is clinging to you. Incidentally, this is why, though we recognize that Genesis is not a science textbook, the history of it still matters somewhat. If I say that God is clinging to you, that he loves you, that he's demonstrated that love and concern for you over and over again, and he actually has not done any of that stuff, well, then we start to get a little suspicious as to the reality of his character. If I were to tell you that I'm an honest man, I pay my taxes, and then Nick Missler has a treasurer going through and realizing that I ain't paying my taxes, all of a sudden you're going to start to doubt the veracity of my statement, "I am an honest man." And you should. I haven't proved it yet, right? We will encounter in Genesis, not a science textbook, but a historical core in these stories, which helps us trust both the power and the passion of God on our behalf. That sort of passion poured out for us never stays just there. It also makes demands on us. This is the third thing you'll remember when you read this thing first. God's passion and power make demands on us. My kids went to the Outback Bowl a couple days ago. They stopped at something called the Caddy Shack. At first, I was concerned, but I looked it up, and it's a refuge for lions, apparently. And that got me thinking about Lion King. You know the story of Lion King? Simba is the young prince whose dad, Mufasa, dies to save him from his evil Uncle Scar, pours out his passion on behalf of his son, but the son has to flee and run away. And who does he run into? Timon and Pumbaa. They teach him the good life, right? And they sing the popular song from that movie, which all the millennials in here can sing. I bet everybody in here can sing. Hakuna Matata, right? What a wonderful phrase. It's our problem-free philosophy. It means no worries for the rest of your days, right? That's what happens for Simba. He gets taken in by these friends who love him and care for him well and sing the song and spends his day laying around, eating grubs, and doing nothing, right? He gets old. Then two things happen. First, a woman shows up, which will change that pattern of behavior substantially, right? And the second thing that happens is the prophet monkey smacks him over the head and says this: "Remember who you are." He's Simba. He's the Lion King. And his job is to go back and rule like his father did. That's the job. That's the work. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Genesis, God invites us to remember fundamentally the answer to this question: what are people for? What are humans for? This is why Genesis makes the most sense of your daily life. It's the sort of question that sits under every decision you make. Not just about what you think about ancient history, but what you're going to eat for breakfast. It's more than grubs. It's more than vacation. It's more than grades. It's more than performance. It's more than the rat race. It's something very different. It's something worth living for and something worth dying for. It's to rule as a kingdom of priests, a holy people, dispensing the grace of God which has been poured out on us. Genesis promises us not ease, but significance and meaning in a story much greater than ourselves. I went to seminary thinking that I understood the New Testament, but not the Old. I went to seminary mostly thinking I believed the New Testament, not the Old. And I left feeling, at least in my heart, almost the exact opposite. I had no idea anymore to do it with these letters from Paul to these, you know, churches in the New Testament. That was a lot harder. It was a lot more complicated. But man, I fell in love with Genesis because it made sense of my life and spoke to me like all good stories do. Like all good stories do. Like all true myths do. My hope is that the book you're most embarrassed about will be the book you cannot live without. The book that helps you remember who you are, who God is, and what you're for. Join us. Genesis, now till Easter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask. You've given us the questions today. They're the questions that sit under all of our questions and all of our life. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us through your word, that we would hear what you have for us, that you would remind us who you are. You would help us to remember who we are too. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Sing our song of response now. Jesus, lead us with thy power.